All right, Acts 18, I'm going to read it in just a second. Just to set this up, Acts 18 feels a little bit different than some of the other places that we've been in the book of Acts so far. One of the things that we've seen so far is manifestly true, is that there are times that God, in his sovereignty, determines to come into a setting, to come to the world or come to a city like a storm, not taking no for an answer, just intruding upon time and space, moving things out of the way and just intervening and bringing powerful grace to bear on the world. That's a story that we've seen throughout Acts. We've seen bodies healed and we've seen demons running and losing their hold on people that they had held in their grip for years. And we've seen hearts, just Acts 16, hearts just opening up to Jesus, just opening to the, receive his gospel. So sometimes there are these powerful displays of the intrusive power of God's grace. And then there are chapters like Acts 18, where God's grace is there to be sure, but it comes through surprising places, places right under our noses, ordinary, everyday ways in which his grace comes to us. So Paul finds a job in the first four verses, and that's a grace from God because he needs a job. And we'll see why he needs a job in just a minute. And there's an important court decision, trial hearing decision that comes down as a result of Gallio presiding over this, and that favors the ongoing proclamation and free course of the gospel in the Roman Empire. This is a really important decision that came down in Acts chapter 18. It would have been a game changer for this decision to go the other way. All kinds of things. So Apollos comes on the scene. We meet him in this chapter for the first time, and he's a powerful preacher, but there's something really important that's missing from his preaching. And even that, there's an ordinary means of grace for God to fill up and supply what's lacking in this brother's understanding of the word. And so just ordinary grace is coming from surprising places, and so there's grace abounding from God all throughout Acts 18, but that grace is largely, in this chapter, largely wrapped inside everyday types of things. And so I hope we'll see that and get some encouragement from that. I'll begin reading in verse 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter for us. Acts 18, beginning in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. That is the end of the second missionary journey, by the way. So he's back home in Antioch, touching home plate. And then verse 23, out he goes, third missionary journey. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Isn't it good to discover again and again that God doesn't despise the ordinary? Yeah, sometimes I read the book of Acts and I can feel guilty for how normal my life is. You ever feel that way? You know, it's like pyrotechnic spiritual events are going off left and right. You know, people just being crippled for life. They've never been able to walk, and suddenly they can walk. And then over here, just demons are being driven out of people. They'd held them for years, and massive numbers of conversions everywhere they go. And sometimes in my life, it just feels like on any given Tuesday morning, I'm just not seeing all that stuff happening. It just feels a lot more ordinary. And yet, we know that God's grace comes into the ordinary. He doesn't despise ordinary things. I mean, Luke takes the time to stop and tell us that Paul gets a haircut in verse 18. How ordinary can you get? Apparently there's a vow that's been fulfilled, and it's time for Paul to get his haircut. It doesn't stop and give any significance to that. It's just simply saying on our way, he was in Sancrea, and he got a haircut. That's what happened. It's a very normal, very ordinary chapter, and God's grace is coming through these channels, these ordinary channels. And so this evening, I want us to look at six practical, everyday type of contexts where God's grace comes to bear on the world. And the first one is this: relocation. Relocation in verses 1 through 4. I know my wife and I, in the first 10 years of our marriage, moved 11 times. So we're familiar with relocation. Sometimes it was within the same city, but we felt like we were always just here and there, and this apartment didn't work out. And okay, now we have a child, so we need an extra room. And so we were just this relocation thing. Well, apparently God's grace comes through things that are as ordinary as relocation. We saw in Acts chapter 17, just last week when we were studying this, these words. Paul said, God made from one man every nation on mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So that's kind of big, global, cosmic, right? Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So what does that mean if you think about it practically for our own lives? It means that God's providence includes your location in the world. Your location now, your location this week, where you live. You might have thought you chose your neighborhood because it was in a good school district. Turns out there was a deeper story. God was up to other things. God had higher providential plans for you being located in this city where you are. Quill and Priscilla, they're going to be, we're going to see this later on in this own chapter, but in other places in the New Testament, we'll find out Aquila and Priscilla are going to be a profound gift of God's grace to Paul's life. Matter of fact, later on when Paul writes Romans chapter 16, he writes these words. Listen to this. It's actually going to be on the screen, I believe. Romans 16, verse 3 through 5. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. So there's Priscilla and Aquila. Apparently somewhere between the moment he bumps into them in the streets of Corinth and Romans chapter 16, they save the man's life. They put themselves in a place where he's allowed to duck out the back. Nobody knows exactly what that looked like, but Paul says all the churches of the Gentiles should be thankful because the gospel keeps moving to the Gentiles because they saved my life. They risked their necks for me. So how did these people who end up saving the Apostle Paul's life, how did they get to Rome? Apparently, or from Rome, how did they get to Corinth? And apparently, it wasn't so much that their hearts were ablaze with a desire for the mission of God in Corinth. They got kicked out of Rome. That's how they got there. You see that? That's clearly what the passage says in verse 2. Look at it. So recently he'd come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why did he come from Italy? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Very clear reason. He was driven out. You're not welcome here anymore. Get out. You have a couple weeks to pack up your things, and then you're on your way. And yet, even in the edict of Claudius, driving them out of their hometown, they have to set up another business. Take their leather fabric shop that they had in Rome and set up a new branch. And now they're thinking, where are we going to go? Well, Corinth is a bustling city. It's a port city. We can probably do some business there. So let's go there. They don't know the plan. They don't know when they come into Acts chapter 18, we're going to save Paul's life. That's why we're going. No idea. Just in God's invisible, quiet hand of providence, he's working all these things out. Paul's going to need a job, so that's why they're in Corinth. In God's providence for working, they're going to give him a job. Paul's going to need companions. Paul's going to need future gospel workers, and he's going to get all that, and they're moving under the edict of Claudius, to be sure, but moving to Corinth. Remember, Paul quoted the poets in Acts 17, verse 28. In him we live and move and have our being. You ever think about that? I mean, do you believe that? It's one thing to just quote that. Do you believe that in him you live and move and have your being under his providential eye? All of our goings and comings are under his providential care and coverage. Why are you here tonight? You could give all kind of answers to that. You could say, well, Matt, we're here every Sunday night. I mean, you see us every Sunday night. This is what we do. It's built into our rhythm. That's why we're here. Or you might be saying, well, we were on vacation down in South Alabama, and we just passed back through here on our way back home. And so this is what we do. Annually, this time of year, we take that vacation, we pass on through, and so that's why we're here. Or I'm here because my parents brought me here. That may all be true, but there's another answer to it. You're here because God wanted you here. God brought you here. In him we live and move and have our being. He has a purpose in where you are located in the world at any given moment. In and through and under all the normal movements of our lives, there is this God quietly working in his providence to seek us out, to draw us out, to use us for his glory. He's in this. What if we leaned forward into that reality? What if instead of cutting God out of the ordinary movements of life, we believed somehow he was in them all? What if we got on a plane, and before we got on the plane, we looked down at our ticket. It says 14B, and we start praying for whoever's in 14A and 14C because we believe in a God of providence. Even our placement on the plane could be purposeful. He might have a use for that. Is there a way, oh God, even as I go in praying, is there a way that I could share something with 14A or 14C that would leave them better than I found them, that would put a stone in their shoe, that give the Holy Spirit something to work with later that night? God, use me. Help me to see the ways in which you are shot through life. Life is filled up with purpose, not just when I go do awesome, big, great things, but when I'm just walking around and I'm going to the barber shop or I'm going to that particular coffee shop in the city. Use me. Fill that up with purpose and value. What if we believed before we showed up somewhere that God had already gone before us? You know, that's the word that Jesus shares with Paul in verse 9 and 10. So he comes to him by a vision. Don't be afraid. This vision makes no sense, and it doesn't really fall in a timely way if Paul's not afraid. He's afraid. He's discouraged. Matter of fact, he'll confess that later on when he writes to this church in Corinth. He'll say, I came to you in weakness and in much trembling. That's why Jesus has to come to Paul and say, hey, hang on. Stay there. I have many people in this city. Don't stop speaking. I'll protect you. Stay in the city. Don't be afraid. Paul needs that. And what does that translate? How does that translate to his ears? It translates, God was in Corinth before Paul ever got there. Jesus was working the field of Corinth before Paul started working the field of Corinth. And I bet you that changed the way that Paul walked into Corinth, don't you think? The sense of purpose in his heart. God's got people here. God is at work here in this city. The gospel hadn't come here yet, but God has been in Corinth doing things, preparing things, and he's going to use the gospel and use my life to send it forward. Wherever you are, be there as a servant of Jesus. Next, hospitality. So what believers did with their houses in the book of Acts is no small thing. I mean, they had fellowship in their homes. They had meals around their tables. Some of them, their homes served as the place for gathering for worship, especially as the gospel moved outside of Jerusalem. They didn't have access to Solomon's portico anymore, where thousands and thousands of believers could all gather there outside of Solomon's temple and worship God. No, as the gospel moves further and further out, they're moving into their houses, and that's where they begin to worship. And so these are houses that just believers open their homes for ministry of the gospel to the saints, ministry to the world as well. And so there's this constant practice of hospitality going on. They're selling their possessions and providing for one another. And those who presumably have larger houses, like Lydia, seems to be pretty well-to-do in Acts chapter 16. And so she opens up her house and says, we've got a lot of believers here, but we can meet in my house. All of us can fit into my house. And so some of these believers just begin to open their doors. So there's this constant hospitality. Well, it turns out Paul doesn't just need a job. He needs a room. And Aquila and Priscilla don't just give him a job. They give him a room. They're providing for him. Yeah, so all the rabbis, they had to have a trade on the side, something that they could do to make a living and to provide for themselves. And Paul's trade just happened to be leather and fabrics. He could work with goat hair. He could put together industrial or military tents. And so, you know, you just imagine in the providential working of God, Paul walking down the street of Corinth saying, I don't want to be a burden to the church at Corinth. I need to get a job. And he walks past Aquila and Priscilla's leather and fabrics shop. He walks inside. He says, I do what you do. Can we do this? And they invite him in and they hire him, but they don't just hire him. In verse 3, they bring him into the house. Look at verse 3. He stayed with them and worked. He said, we've got a room for you. Just come and stay with us. You can work with us and you can stay with us. And we just read in Romans chapter 16 that later on, their house is going to become a house church, a place where the church gathers to worship God. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila and greet also the church that is in their house. So there they go again. It's just this constant. Our home is for the use of the kingdom of God. That's why it's here. We want to purposefully use it that way. And it's not just flippant hospitality. It's not just a movie night and popcorn. That's great, but it's more than that. It's missional. Intentional hospitality. There's another story to this effect about how God uses homes and gatherings in homes to advance his gospel. Right in verse 5 and 6, so Paul goes to the synagogue to preach the word, and they mock him and they revile him, and so he leaves that place. And so how does God's grace show up in Acts 18 when Paul has to leave the synagogue context? It shows up in the form of this guy who's in the back of the room. He's a God-fearing Gentile. He's been listening the whole time. His name is Titus Justus. You'll never hear from him again, but he's there. And he doesn't join the mockery and the reviling. He wants to hear more. And he happens to live next door to the synagogue. How intentional is the providence of God? So he says, look, this is becoming a pretty tense situation. I live next door. Can we do this over there? Can we hear more of that there? And you can just imagine Paul saying, all right, this is getting hostile. It's probably good for us to get out of here. Session 2 resumes in 5 minutes next door, courtesy of Titus Justus. Front door is unlocked. Just walk on in. And so that's what they do. Paul walks out of the door of the synagogue, Titus Justus out of the door of the synagogue, next door, in the front door of Titus Justus's house, and it's on, gospel ministry. Amazing. God is just using these ordinary things to get his gospel out. Make your home a place of ministry. Make your home a place of ministry. When my family moved here to Birmingham in 2012, the house that we were about to purchase wasn't open yet. Our closing date was later on in the month. But Dennis Blythe, the executive pastor here, had contacted us on the phone, and he said, look, there's a family here. There's a couple here. They don't live very far from the church building, and they love hosting families. And I said, we're a family of five. He said, they love hosting families, and they have offered for you to come and stay with them, and you can stay as long as you need to. And I was like, who on earth are these people? They've never even met us before, and they're opening their door to my family of five Don't they know? I've got some young children. We could tear that place up, right? But there was just open invitation, and we took them up on that, and we came and descended upon that house just a few minutes from here, and we stayed week after week after week, and our kids were playing on their piano, and I found our kids climbing on their exercise equipment in the basement. That happened once. But, you know, we just took over, and our kids were raiding the fridge, and it was in that context that was the first time that I discovered that cream cheese is not a result of the fall. It's actually quite beautiful. It's a wonderful thing. It was the first time I ever ate it and thought, this tastes great. My wife said, you're lying. You don't even like that. I said, no, I'm not lying. I didn't know this was cream cheese. But anyway, so I learned all that stuff there. It's just incredible people, incredible relationships. And over the past 4.5 years being here, I bumped into way more people at Brook Hills who have stayed in that exact same house, some for even more extended periods of time. Matter of fact, the Renstrom family, when they moved here, they stayed in that same family's house for 3 months, using their house as a base for refreshment and encouragement and ministry and love toward others. It's an awesome thing. So grateful. I grew up in a home where my parents loved to do hospitality. My sister had her own room. My brother and I had a room that we shared together so that we could always have a guest room in our house. And because they loved it when people, missionaries who were passing through New Orleans, they loved saying, we want dibs. When you're back in town, we want you to stay in our guest room. And I remember thinking sometimes, I remember here, Brother Phillips is going to be with us this weekend. I'd be like, looking up Brother Phillips and finding out things about him and discovering that he had founded this ministry for translating the Bible in parts of Africa and parts of India and all over the world. And then I remember laying in my bed at night and thinking, Brother Phillips is on the other side of this wall and he's going to have breakfast with us tomorrow morning. And it was an awesome thing to my young mind, but my parents loved doing this. The home was for God, for his use, for the refreshment of his people. All right, next, whatever number we're on. Next, baptism. Baptism. So one of the individuals who walks out of the door of the synagogue and next door to the house of Titus Justus to hear more of the gospel happens to be the ruler of the synagogue himself, Crispus. Can you imagine? So he's the pastor of all the people who are shouting and cursing at the Apostle Paul, and out he goes because he has to hear more, and he walks into the house of Titus Justus, hears the gospel, puts his faith in Christ along with his household, and is baptized. You see in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So this is in your notes. The assumption throughout Acts is that those who believe in Christ will publicly identify with him through baptism. Those who believe in Christ will publicly identify with him through baptism. So this is a uniform reality throughout the book of Acts. The apostles don't invite new believers to pray about whether or not they want to publicly identify with Jesus. It's your next move. You've believed in Jesus. Where's the water? Where's enough water for us to do this right? And so they start looking around. Is this 2 miles up? However far it is, we're going to get to the water and we're going to do this. That's your next move. You've believed in Christ. So the application is, have you believed in Jesus? Because if you haven't believed in Jesus, it's not time to be baptized yet. It's time to believe. That's your next move. That's God's call to your life. If you haven't believed the gospel, believe the gospel. Believe that God made you in his image, that God is holy and eternal and pure and glorious and merciful. And he's unchangingly these things. And he made us to know him and to fellowship with him and to live in submission to his good rule and benevolent kindness. That's what God made us for. But instead of us submitting to his rule, we said, no, no thanks. I'll live by my own dictates. I'll go this way. I'll do what I want to do. I'm going to live an autonomous life out from under God's rule. And it's high treason. It's cosmic treason against a holy God. So we've sinned against him in this. So what is God going to do after we've sinned against him? Well, instead of just summarily judging us, which he could have done in righteousness, he instead sends his son Jesus to do what? To suffer for us. To suffer in my place, to absorb the penalty that I deserve. to take that on the cross, to bear my sin on the cross, living a perfect life before God the Father, going to the cross in the place of sinners, rising again from the dead, so that we sinful people could be reconciled to God and forgiven of all of our sins forever if we only believe. That's the most glorious news this world has ever heard. That is the Christian message. That's the Christian gospel. So believe. Respond to this gospel. And once you've responded to this gospel, what's next? Publicly identify with Jesus. Nail your colors to the mast. Tell your story of what he's done in leaving the old you in the grave and bringing a new creation into being through his Holy Spirit. Do that. And so enter the waters of baptism, not thinking that that saves you, that that act of obedience brings salvation. No, it just tells the story of the salvation that God has already wrought in your heart through his Spirit. It just retells that story so we can all celebrate it together. So you're not doing this act of obedience so that you can be saved or you can earn merit points with God. But friends, all obedience to God brings blessing. Because again, we don't have God as a father in heaven who's just marching around heaven with a furrowed brow and angry, and he's barking orders and saying, I already told you to do it, right? Do it because I said do it. You know how this thing goes. We have to go over the creator-creature, the nature of the creator-creature relationship again. No, that's not our God. He's a father, and he blesses every act of obedience because he's good that way. He's kind that way. So there's blessing in obedience. I love this quote from Wayne Grudem. He talks about baptism in his systematic theology in this way. Since Jesus commanded his church to baptize, we would expect that there would be a measure of blessing connected with baptism because all obedience to God by Christians brings God's favor or blessing with it. This obedience is specifically a public act of confessing Jesus as Savior, an act which in itself brings joy and blessing to a believer. Moreover, it is a sign of the believer's death and resurrection with Christ, and it seems fitting that the Holy Spirit would work through such a sign to increase our faith, to increase our experiential realization of death to the power and love of sin in our lives. I love that. And to increase our experience of the power of new resurrection life in Christ that we have as believers. Since baptism is a physical symbol of the death and resurrection of Christ and our participation in them, it should also give additional assurance of union with Christ to all believers who are present. Finally, since water baptism is an outward symbol of inward spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit, we may expect that the Holy Spirit will ordinarily work alongside the baptism, giving to believers an increasing realization of the benefits of the spiritual baptism to which it points. In other words, that's a long way of just saying, God attends your baptism. God presides with blessing over your baptism, your ordinary water baptism. He presides over it, ready and eager to bless. Don't celebrate your new life alone. Solo parties are lame. Invite the rest of us. Invite us to join you in celebrating new life in Jesus. Baptism's all about. Next, government. Even the ordinary means of God's grace through government. We know that government is ordained and established by God, Romans chapter 13. Well, here in this context, Jewish religion was tolerated in the Roman Empire. Jerusalem was exempted from having to house a temple to the emperor right there in Jerusalem, and the Jews were exempted from having to offer sacrifices to the Roman pantheon. So they were given that sort of religious liberty clause. In effect, it felt kind of like that. So you guys are able to do this in our empire. Don't stir up trouble or else we'll come after you, but you can practice your faith in good sincerity and in good conscience before your one God, whatever that means. You can do that, right? And Christianity was enabled for a time to fly under the provisions of that agreement, right? But Acts 18 is a potential turning point in that because the Corinthian Jews have this plan, and that is to shove Christianity out from under the banner of Judaism, officially out, so that they are now exposed to the business end of Roman rule. And so now you guys aren't protected by Roman law to go ahead and worship your Jesus the way we're protected in Roman law to worship Yahweh. And so you see the case that they're making right there in verse 13. They're saying, this man, Paul, is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. The point that they're trying to make is not that Paul is advancing some notion of worshiping God contrary to Jewish law, because they know Romans don't care about that. We don't care about your petty squabbles, your theological squabbles, in-house differences about Moses and the Mosaic tradition and dietary food laws and such. We don't care about that sort of thing. But if the Corinthian Jews can convince them, it's not about us. I mean, we don't care what they've done to us. Our concern is what they're doing to Rome. It's a threat to Rome. This guy's message is a threat to you guys. We don't even matter. You matter, right? You see the way that they're doing this. It's very subtle. It's contrary to Roman law, contrary to the law. And so what's the response? How are we going to get out of this, right? Verse 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, so Paul doesn't even have to weigh in on this. Gallio the pagan said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. In other words, Gallio wasn't buying it. Gallio was saying, I can see right through this. This is a semantics thing. You guys can work out your squabbles about theology and Moses and New Covenant and whatever all that means. Y'all work it out. This has nothing to do with Rome. No vicious crimes here. No wrongdoing here against Rome. So that's why he says, I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. In other words, the plan backfired. So much so that the plan, which was to get Christianity pushed out from under the protection of this provision, of it being a legal religion, Judaism being a legal religion, instead of them being pushed out from protection, Paul leaves with a paper in his hand and a stamp from Gallio that we can keep preaching and we can keep worshiping our God in our ways. And we don't have to offer sacrifices to the Roman gods either. And he's got precedent from Gallio, the brother of Seneca, who tutored Nero. I mean, this is a big name, the proconsul in Achaia. God's grace, not just in Acts 18, but in a number of places in Scripture, sometimes God's grace passes through strange hands, doesn't it? Gallio's hands. Gallio renders a verdict that allows the gospel to continue to have free course in the Roman Empire and worship gatherings to be legal in the Roman Empire. Matter of fact, renowned commentator John Stott links these two things together. He sees a link between Jesus' earlier promise in verse 9 and 10. So I'm with you. Nobody's going to attack you or harm you. He links that promise that nobody's going to harm you to Gallio's verdict in God's providence. He says this, John Stott, quote, Jesus would keep his promise to protect Paul, but the chief means of his protection would be Roman law. How ordinary is that? There's no divine, miraculous intervention that's just positively stopping Rome from bringing any opposition against Christianity. No, Gallio renders a verdict to that effect. Ordinary means of grace. You think about this for our own context. Church, religious liberty is a great blessing. And there are many places in the world, we have many brothers and sisters throughout the world who don't have the freedom to make Jesus known and don't have the freedom to gather together publicly without fear or hindrance and worship Christ together. And it is a great, great blessing. I've told you about the time that we went over to Dubai. A number of us went over there, and just the profound experience that I had as I got in front of the piano and led in worship a bunch of missionaries who were serving in parts of the world where they couldn't, many of them couldn't openly worship God in public. And as soon as I started the very first song, Holy, 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 there were more people not singing than were singing, and they weren't singing because they were crying. And later on, many of them came up and they just said, just to hear a room full of people singing in our native tongue, no fear, not looking over our shoulders, not worrying about anything, filling the room with the praises of Jesus. And we just couldn't sing. It was so wonderful for us. What a gift of God's grace we have. We don't need government consent to gather, but the freedom to gather legally and publicly for worship is a great blessing. I hope we're taking advantage and leaning fully into the grace that that is. Ordinary though it is, it's a grace from God. Next, gifts and education. Gifts and education. So Acts 4:13, a well-known verse in the book of Acts. So they're talking about these defining features of Peter and John. They saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men. That's interesting to me. So they notice two things. They see Peter and John doing their stuff, and they notice two things are just impossible to not see. One, they're really bold. Two, they're not very well educated, right? That absolutely is just discernible. It's obvious. So they noticed that they were bold. They noticed that they were uneducated common men, and they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I love that verse. I love Acts 4:13 because that verse reminds me, it's an encouraging reminder that Christianity isn't just for intellectual giants. It's for average people. And we need this. I'm grateful for that. The problem, though, is Acts 4:13 can be used in a way as if to say, as if to make a virtue of ignorance. You know, as if Jesus was just about to use you, then you went off and went to seminary and ruined the whole thing. Then you went off and you learned biblical Hebrew and biblical Greek, and you went and got smart on us, and now Jesus can't use you. Now that boldness isn't going to come. It came to Peter and John because they were uneducated. No, it didn't. That was an incidental thing. It wasn't because they were uneducated that they were bold. It was because the Spirit gave them boldness, and they happened to be uneducated as well. And he's able to use all of us in that way. But far from hiding Apollos' education and gifts, Luke brings it forward, makes those things prominent in verse 24. So now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, Egypt. We'll come back to that in a second. So he's from Alexandria, trained there, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit. So he's got gifts, he has passion, he has intellect, he has training. So he was raised in Alexandria. Alexandria was not just some random city in the ancient world. If Athens was Harvard, then Alexandria was Yale. And he was trained there. He was raised there. It was the largest library in the ancient world was in Alexandria. It was a world center. At this time, it was a world center for Jewish studies. 250 years earlier, this massive project was underway, where they took the Hebrew scriptures and rendered them over into Greek, the Septuagint project. That took place in Alexandria. One of the most famous teachers in all of Judaism, in all the history of Judaism, Philo, hails from Alexandria. It's an incredible place of learning and training. And in God's quiet providence, that happens to be where Apollos is nurtured and raised. This boy grows up. He's got a talent for oratory. He grows up with access to the greatest academic training in the world. He hears about Jesus. He believes in Jesus. And he becomes a force to be reckoned with in Acts 18. He's refuting the Jews publicly. They can't handle this guy. God is pressing those intellectual gifts into the service of the kingdom. He is mighty in the scriptures, we're told. Next generation, kids, hear me. What God only knows. God only knows what kind of blessing he's going to bring into the world through the gifts that he's put inside of you and through your studies and your diligent application of your mind to the worship of God. Only God knows what that could look like. What doors God might open up in the future as a result of your work, your life, your college, your studies, the products of your thinking, your writing, and how he might use that to bless the community and to advance his gospel. An awesome thing. So rather than bypassing them, God often works through ordinary, everyday things. Even things like our own latent gifts and gifts that are developed through training. And finally, marriage. So there's only one problem with Apollos that we find here in Acts chapter 18. There are a number of things that are on the positive side of the ledger. He's been instructed in the way of the Lord. Apparently, word about Jesus had made its way all the way to Alexandria, Egypt, because he's not preaching Judaism, he's preaching Jesus in verse 25. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So word about Jesus landed somehow in Alexandria, Egypt, and he believed in Christ, and now he's preaching Christ. But again, this is the ancient world. And so he didn't necessarily get a memo. He didn't get an e-blast that Jesus had risen again from the dead, ascended on high, and poured out his Holy Spirit on the church, and now we got a new covenant age in the works. He didn't get that. He didn't know that. It says that he only knew the baptism of John. Consequently, what does that mean? It means he was preaching a 1.0 message in a 2.0 age, and he needed an update. And that update comes, how does God bring Apollos up to speed? Again, he doesn't do it in an awesome supernatural pyrotechnic event like Acts chapter 10, where a sheet comes down, it's got all the food stuff, and now God directly is supplementing Peter's incomplete theology. No. The supplement to Apollos' incomplete theology is that married couple that we met in the first four verses that gave Paul a job in Corinth. They've walked up the street, and now they might be starting their third branch of their leather and fabrics company. They're here in Ephesus. We saw they traveled with Paul back in 18, verse 18, set sail for Syria, and with him, here they come, Priscilla and Aquila. There's Paul's haircut at Cenchreae, under a vow, in verse 19, and they came to Ephesus. So they come to Ephesus armed and ready to minister. They come to Ephesus having sat under the Apostle Paul's teaching for 18 months. So they listen to Apollos, and they're able to say, this guy is fervent in spirit. He is mighty in the scriptures. But I don't think he's heard some of the things that we've heard these last 18 months under Paul's teaching. And so God uses them. It's an ordinary couple, started three different companies in the Roman Empire. He uses them to share truth and fill up what's lacking in Apollos' teaching. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside, so it wasn't a public adjustment, right? And explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they took him aside, but also, note, they took him aside. Both of those verbs are third-person plural. That is, they took him aside, and they explained. This wasn't just Aquila, the husband, explaining. This was a husband-wife team. In other words, they both loved God's word. They both were saturated in biblical doctrine. They both knew how to handle the scriptures, and they were encouraging him as a brother in Christ and filling up some things that he had not been taught before. A God-centered marriage is not only blessed, but it can be a blessing. Oh, this marriage is a blessing from God. They're on mission for God. They're teaching with the word under their arms, teaching the word together in that way. In their living room, perhaps. Maybe a combination of hospitality and a love for God's word. So young men, marry well. Marry well and build your home on the word of God. Build a confessional home grounded in the truth of scripture. Marry a woman who knows God's word, who loves God's word. And do that for a bunch of reasons. Do that because you'll be challenged. You'll be challenged, you'll be sharper, you'll be strengthened as a disciple of Jesus by being married to a woman who thirsts after God and after his word. So do it for that reason. Two, should the Lord provide you by his grace, should he provide you with children, your children will be greatly blessed by a mom who loves God's word. Greatly blessed. And three, marry a woman who loves God and knows his word for your future hospitality. For the people, unbelievers and believers, who will walk into your house, who will sit around your kitchen table 10 years from now, who will sit in your living room 10 years from now, whose lives will be greatly impacted by a home and a marriage driven by, under the rule of God's word. Acts 18 is so refreshing to me because I feel like it asks me the question, Matt, you want to live on mission? To which the answer is obviously yes. You want to make your life count? Yes. And then there are these really ordinary answers to that. You want to make your life count? Open your eyes to your location in the city. You live in Chelsea. You know your neighborhood. Those are access points. God was there before you were there. Open your eyes and look around. Make your home a place of ministry. Make it a place of refreshment, encouragement, and friendship. Don't miss the blessing that comes from the ordinary act of obedience to God and baptism. You want to make a difference in the world? You want to make your life count? Give thanks to God and strive to preserve religious liberty. How do we do that in our context? Through responsible, discerning engagement in the political process. Debates start tomorrow night. Dial in. Vote with discernment as believers. Thank God for your gifts. You want to make a difference in the world? Thank God for your gifts by using them. Your latent gifts, use them. The ones that aren't strong, study. Take some classes. Audit. Sign up for seminary. Learn Greek. Advance your understanding of God's word, and it's going to be glorious and impactful for God's glory in the world. And finally, unless you're called to singleness, which is a glorious call, and it's on maybe some of your lives, but if you're not called to singleness, marry well and steward your marriage for gospel impact and blessing. Acts 18 isn't just a story that tells us that God is able to bring his grace through ordinary things. Acts 18 is God does bring his grace to bear on our lives through ordinary things. He loves doing it that way. It's his right-handed way of working in the world through ordinary things. So let's lean into these realities together as a church.